So there was a man, and he was seen fleeing down the hall of the hospital right before his surgery. The receptionist saw him. She said, "What is the matter?" And the man answered, "I heard my nurse say that it's a very simple operation. I'm sure everything's going to be all right." And she said, "Well, sir, I know she was just trying to comfort you. What in the world would frighten you so much about that?" He said, "Well, because she wasn't talking to me, she was talking to my surgeon." So then there was a really nervous air passenger. He was pacing the terminal as his flight was delayed by really bad weather. And during his walk, he came across one of those life insurance machines where you can buy trip insurance. Now, I don't even think they have those in the airport anymore, so this must be an old story. But the offer was $100,000 would be paid out in the event of his untimely death on the flight that he was about to take. It only cost $3. And he looked out at the inclement weather, and then he thought about his family at home that he really loved so much. And he said, "You know, for that amount of money, it would be so foolish not to buy this insurance." So he decided to buy it. And that was that. He continued to wait for his flight. He found a Chinese restaurant that he really likes there at the restaurant at the airport, because he does a lot of business flights. Sat down to eat. Everything was going great until he took out the fortune cookie, snapped it open, took out that little piece of paper, and this is what he read: "Your recent investment will pay great dividends." So as funny as those stories are, they remind us of some cold, hard facts. There is no person, institution, or government that has the power to always achieve their goals. Even a trained surgeon can make a mistake with the most simple of surgeries. Our surgeon in the story understood that. The man who was anticipating a rough flight, he realized that no person, group of persons, or even a computer has unlimited knowledge. At every turn in life, we're presented risks, and it requires us to make decisions with very limited knowledge. Our limited power and our limited knowledge point us to the truth of God's unlimited power and his perfect and complete knowledge. He is omnipotent and omniscient. Those are the two natural attributes of God that we are going to study tonight. Natural attributes of God are attributes that only God can have. Last month, Yolanda described this very same thing, and she used the word incommunicable. Natural or incommunicable attributes relate to God inwardly. Last month, we studied the natural attributes of his sovereignty, his immutability, and his impassibility. None of us, even by the power of the Holy Spirit, could have any of these attributes. God also has moral attributes, which are attributes that reveal him outwardly in relationship to his creation. Yolanda used the term communicable to describe this. Examples of these would be merciful, good, wise, loving. God's moral attributes are attributes that he asks us to take on. By the power of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, we can become more like him in these, though of course never perfect as he is. So tonight we're going to scratch the surface of God's omniscience and his omnipotence. So let's start with some definitions. Omniscience, this has to do with God's knowledge. He knows everything possible and actual. He knows the past, present, and the future of every created thing and all creatures. He knows all details of life in heaven, on earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes his notice, nothing is hidden from him, and nothing is forgotten. God has never learned, and he cannot learn. He knows all things equally well. Isaiah 40:28 tells us that his understanding is inscrutable. To think of the greatness of this universe and all that we know that is in it, and so much about it that we don't know, in light of that he would care enough to know everything about us, is something totally beyond our comprehension. Psalms 139, 1 through 6 tells us that he knows every movement we make, when we make it and before we make it. He knows all of our thoughts and understands them. Now that's quite a trick, especially when we can't figure out our own emotions and thoughts. So for those of us who are married, I'm sure that this attribute of God is one that our husbands would really like to tap into. He knows, the Lord knows what we're going to say before we say it because he knows our thoughts. He knows our minds even better than us. And he gave us our conscience so that we can know our hearts and discern our motives. But you know what? Sometimes we are just so blind to ourselves. 1 John 3:20 tells us that God is greater than our heart and he knows all things. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, says Paul in Romans 11:33. Some of you may have memorized that verse this last month. We didn't even have to be alive for him to know us because he saw us before we were. He knew us. No wonder the psalmist says in verse 6 of Psalms 139, such knowledge is way too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Omnipotence. God possesses all power. He has the ability and strength to bring to pass whatever he pleases, with or without the use of any source beyond himself. Job acknowledged this in Job 42:2 when he said, I know you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. God reminds people of his power when he continually asks them, is anything too difficult for me? He asked this question of Jeremiah when he promised that exiled, occupied Israel would one day again see freedom and prosperity. He asked this of Abraham when he told him that old barren Sarah was going to have a son in a year from then. The angel tells Mary as a virgin that nothing is impossible with God after she receives the news that she is going to have a baby, the Messiah. All of God's acts are done without effort. His energy to act never has to be replenished. His power is like himself. It is infinite, eternal, and incomprehensible. It cannot be checked, restrained, or frustrated by any creature. His power doesn't require or depend on any recognition by any other authority. It belongs to him inherently. There is more power lodged in the nature of God than is seen, even expressed in his works. So isn't that amazing? When I see God's creation, and I see how he moves in the lives of people, and I see how he works in circumstances of life, I'm overwhelmed. But to know that there's so much more of his power that I don't even see, I'm totally humbled. I realize how puny I am. Habakkuk 3:4, the prophet says that God's radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hands, but yet there is the hiding of his power. So much of his power is hidden from us, but nonetheless, it is always, always, always continually working on our behalf to obtain our inheritance that's reserved for us in heaven. 1 Peter 1:5 says that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. When we live life, do we believe in God's knowledge and power? Something I heard Kay Arthur say, and she's the founder of Precepts Bible Ministries, she said it years ago, and it stuck in my head. And I can't quote her word for word, but what she said is something like this. When people are torn apart by personal struggles and they're unable to cope with them, it is either because they don't know who God is, or they do know who God is, but they don't believe he is who he says he is. Our goal this year in Renewed Women is to correctly learn who God is and then take that knowledge by living out our lives that shows we are assured that he is who he says he is. And he will do what he says he's going to do. But yet, honestly, we don't always have that assurance, do we? One of the disconnects that my husband and I have seen in the ministry these last 33 years is in that Christians will say they love the Lord, but with time they become less involved with the body of Christ, and their church attendance really wanes, and they quit serving in the church, and then you just don't, like, see them anymore. It's so subtle at times, you don't even notice it. But then when you do notice it, it's, like, shocking. You wonder, how did it even get to that point where they just stop showing up? So as I've reflected on what Kay Arthur said and the disconnects that go along with that, I thought through the years, and I could readily list three different men who were spiritual leaders in our church, and now they are attending church nowhere. I mean, these were men that, along with the pastors, were responsible for the spiritual welfare of this local body. That is a disconnect. It's like a vegetarian becoming a spokesperson for the beef industry. Or it's like putting your kids into all-day daycare 5 days a week when you're a stay-at-home mom. You may want to do that, but there's something wrong here. Does someone one day just decide that they're going to crawl across that finish line of the Christian race instead of just breaking the tape with their arms held high? Do they just wake up and say, oh, I'm going to go AWOL on this Christian walk thing? No, I think somewhere earlier on, they lost their longing for the Lord. You know, sometimes you learn how someone lived by what's remembered when they die. Quite a few years back, I was at a memorial service, and the person that passed away had attended our church for quite a few years, and I knew them pretty well, I thought. At the memorial, I listened to many stories about this person from quite a few people that I had never met. They were friends outside of the church, which was fine, but from the stories told, I could tell, wow, there's a really different side to this person that I never really knew before. And I had to say, I walked away from that memorial just like with a pit in my stomach and kind of sad, because nothing said would have reflected a faith in the Lord. So based on what I heard, it seemed as if this person died not finishing the race very strong. And I wondered, was it because they didn't know who God was? Or did they know but not believe, so they couldn't live out what they did know in their head? Let's look at our Bibles that are open at an Old Testament king. So maybe his story can help us answer that question I just asked. This king is King Asa. He's a descendant of King David, and he was one of Judah's kings after Israel became a divided nation. So in 2 Chronicles 14, I'm going to read, and you read along with me, the first 7 verses. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and his son Asa became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during these days. And Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God, for he removed the foreign altars and high places, tore down the sacred pillars, cut down the ashram, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, since the land was undisturbed. And there was no one at war with him during those years, because the Lord had given him rest. For he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land still is ours, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him. And he has given us rest on every side." So they built and prospered. Then if you continue on in verses 8 through 15, it describes a crisis of faith that Asa has, which revealed his belief in God's power. This crisis happened somewhere after his first 10 years of reigning. Verse 1 tells us the land was undisturbed during his first 10 years. And then verse 8, we get an account of his peacetime army. His army consisted of 580,000 men from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Remember, Israel was a divided nation, so it did not include those 10 northern tribes. These men of Asa's were described as valiant warriors with weapons of shields and bows. Well, Ethiopia decided they were going to attack Judah. Historians believe that Ethiopia was probably influenced by Egypt's pharaoh at that time, because Egypt was a real big powerhouse in the world then. Anyway, they wanted to increase their slave base and inflate their treasuries. And the intelligence that Asa's scouts brought back was that Ethiopia had 1 million men. Okay, so 1 million men, Ethiopia, 580,000 men, Judah. And what's more, they had 300 chariots. 300 chariots and weapons of shields and bows. So today that would be like having a bunch of hand grenades to fight a nuclear weapon. So let's read verse 11 together, chapter 14. Then Asa called to the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord, our God, for we trust in you. And in your name have come against this multitude, O Lord. You art our God. Let not man prevail against you. Nothing within logic, reason, circumstances, or anything that could be seen by the human eye would give anyone hope for victory in that situation. Yet Asa abandoned all of those things and he put his money on the power of God, God's omnipotence. In verses 12 through 15, we see that God gave a great victory to Asa and Judah against all odds. Asa continued strong in the Lord, and in 2 Chronicles 15, which is the next chapter, we read that he had an encounter with the son of a prophet who apparently was given prophetic words from the Lord. As verse 1 tells us that the Spirit of God came upon this man. He told Asa, be strong, don't lose courage. There's a reward for your work. That's found in verse 7. Asa took this to heart and he decided to be courageous, and he amped up the removal of idols of the land and the worship of them. He not only removed the wicked places, 1 Kings 15 tells us that meant he also had to remove male prostitutes from the land, but he reinstated the altar for the burnt offering, which was outside the holy place of the temple. So he put off evil worship and he put on righteous worship. This happened in his 15th year of reign, making it 897 BC. He renewed the laws of worship that God commanded for his people Israel, and that was brave and it was very big. His leadership was so impressive and full of integrity that in verse 9, we read that some of the people from the tribes of the northern part of Israel, they defected from there to come down south to be under the leadership of a king who worshiped God only. He then led the nation into entering a covenant with the Lord where they made a promise. Let's look at this promise. So we're in chapter 15. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. They entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul, and whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Then this is what verse 15, skip down, reads. And all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole hearts and had sought him earnestly, and he let them find him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. This would include enforcing the laws that would make worship of idols punishable by death. In verse 16, we see that King Asa was even willing to break alliance with his mother. Some translations call it his grandmother. And it could be that, because in 2 Chronicles 11:18, it says that Rehoboam, his grandfather, had a wife by the same name as this woman in verse 16. But whatever the case, she was an idol worshiper, and she had an idol made that 1 Kings 15 describes as horrid. And the Hebrew word for horrid literally means to shudder. This thing was over the top, and it was out there. After getting rid of the evil, he brought back the righteous by putting back in the temple the dedicated articles that were used for worship. Then we see a very small but yet a big word in verse 17. Let's look at that. That word is but. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days. The Bible tells us that Asa loved the Lord and he was the Lord's and he obeyed in many areas, but he didn't see through obedience in the area of idol worship. So going onto chapter 16, the next chapter, this is the next year, 896 BC, Asa again is confronted with an enemy that means to harm the nation. This time the enemy was Israel, the northern kingdom. Israel's king decided to hem Judah in so they'd be cut off from other nations, and eventually they wouldn't be able to sustain themselves, and they would be ripe for conquering. When reading the text, you could be confused about the timing of this. So if you refer back to 1 Kings, where they really chronicle the years of the kings of both Judah and Israel closely, it shows us that the timing of this would be Asa's 16th year of reign. So either there was a clerical error with the numbers, or it's the way they started numbering the years after Israel was divided. Either way, it wasn't much longer than a year after his great victory over Ethiopia's massive army and as leadership spiritually for the nation, that Asa is frightened by Israel, and we see no prayer reflecting on God's omnipotence or his omniscience. What we don't see is glaring. We see no conferring with the Lord. Whew. Can I stop for a minute so we can check in with ourselves and do a little self-reflection? How many decisions do we make in life just from our own common sense? How many things do we just figure out? And then if it looks like it may have a bit of a challenge, we may ask God to bless it or help it to happen. I mean, we don't even consider that this thing may not even be what God wants. It's like we already know what we think's best for us, and we want God's stamp of approval. We forget he knows it all. We forget he knows our desire, what's going on in our life, what will be going on in our life, and what needs to happen to get us where he wants us in life according to his plan. If this is you, beware. This could put you in a position of not finishing strong. I had a conversation with someone who's contemplating taking on a venture that would impact their family significantly. It would come with a financial cost, and it would come with a cost of family time together. As they were sharing some of their reasons for wanting to do this and some of their hesitations about doing this, I asked them, I said, well, have you taken time to pray and ask the Lord what he might want regarding this? And this was their answer to me. They said, well, you know, I haven't really thought it through enough to get to the point of praying about it. Wow. Why isn't asking God in prayer for guidance our first thing to do when making decisions? I see this flaw in myself. Back to Asa. Okay, let's go back to him. Let's leave us out of that, okay? He decided to look to a human, in fact, a godless king for support. An alliance. He asked the king of Damascus, which is Syria, to break his treaty with Israel and come into a treaty with Judah, which of course involved a lot of silver and gold. And the Syrian king agreed, Israel backed off, and Judah achieved peace through human efforts. You know, I don't think God really appreciated that, because God spoke to a prophet named Hanani, and he told and asked Hanani to give Asa a message. This message is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. I'll read them. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. His question was quite pointed. Basically, why wouldn't you trust God with an enemy like Israel that's small when he took on the overwhelming odds of Ethiopia? Oftentimes, Christians who don't finish strong and quit depending on God are the very same people who have seen God work in very big ways in their lives, overcoming the odds on their behalf. Have you ever looked to human means to achieve your desires, forgetting what God had done for you in the past when you relied on him? I know I have. Maybe one of the reasons this happens is because at some point in a Christian's life, they decide they are tired of the tension in life that happens when you have to wait and live by faith rather than the false security that comes from figuring it out on your own and having control and getting it done. If this is you, beware. This could put you in a position of not finishing strong. What the prophet told Asa is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, reminding me of who God is. That's verse 9. Let me read it. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Then he went on to tell him, you've acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you're surely going to have wars. God is not only everywhere, which is omnipresence, but he knows everything about the heart that seeks after him, because he is the God who sees. He is omniscient. God describes this omniscience by giving himself eyes, which we learned last month is anthropomorphic language, which means it's a figure of speech. Well, things went from bad to worse with Asa, because he didn't like that criticism that came straight from the Lord, and he decided to take it out on the obedient servant of God and put him into prison. This was the same Asa who received so boldly the words of the prophet who encouraged him to go against the Ethiopians. Sometimes we as Christians don't finish strong because we discover that we will accept God's words of encouragement, but not as words of correction. We don't want to be corrected. Our pride is great. That's exactly what happened with our king. He hardened his heart against God's correction, and his mood really soured. He even started oppressing some of the people, maybe those that stood with the prophet. Our story ends with God continuing to try and get Asa's attention. Asa became severely diseased in his feet, and he deliberately went only to the doctors and not the Lord. Verse 12 says, even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord. What a sad verse. He died 6 years later. Though he died with a heart hardened towards the Lord's correction, we have strong reason to believe he was the Lord's. Because 1 Kings 15:14 says that the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. We see this phrase that says the king's heart was wholly true, and it's also described as wholly devoted to the Lord. Yet we do know his heart became divided, and it looks like it remained that way through his last days. As confusing as this seems, it speaks to a God that is always faithful, even when we are faithless. Asa gave his heart to God, and he remained the Lord's forever, as we do if we've given him our hearts. It's sad to see someone so strong in the Lord finish like Asa did. As I mentioned earlier, we've seen it happen in our church, but there has also been some great joy in seeing some brothers and sisters in Christ finish strong. Let me mention two that you may know, and I've gotten permission from their loved ones to talk about them tonight. The first is Jim Asmussen. If you didn't know him, you know his wife Sharon, who's a part of our group here tonight. They came to our church 21 years ago, and it wasn't long before they plugged into groups and ministries, and from there they plugged in the hearts of many here at our church. Jim became someone that ministered to people as seen through his love, care, and concern for them. He was a real leader. Someone who is a true leader emerges. They don't have to push their way to the front. This was Jim. He became an elder and chairman of our board. He was faithful, consistent, and a constant. When Jim was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer in 2008, he knew that God knew everything and that God had the power to heal him if that was his will. He knew that God knew about this disease. He knew God knew about the effect it would have on him and what would be needed for Jim to accomplish the purposes that God had set out for him. He chose not to check out on life just because it was going to be hard. He was even given the green light by our leadership to step down from his leadership position. But he said no. He believed God knew what lay before him, and God had the power to complete the work he gave Jim to do here on earth. He literally led us till he physically no longer could. When he breathed his last breath on December 12, 2010, he had finished strong. The second example I want to give you is Carol Velke, our very own Jerry's mom. Her servant's heart wasn't seen up front like Jim's, but instead it took a background position. She always seemed to be in the mix of getting things done here at church. Whenever she showed up, she was helping. She loved women and her heart was huge in wanting to help them in their walk with the Lord. As a mentor mom in MOPS, she touched the lives of many young mothers. Unlike Jim, she wasn't given any warning as to the imminence of her life ending. I remember talking to her on Wednesday night, May 7th, and our conversation was about her becoming a mentor in this ministry of Renewed Women the following fall. We were so excited. I just was looking forward to the input she was going to have with this group. The next day, I received a phone call from Jerry. They were on their way to the hospital because Carol had passed out and was unconscious. I heard the sound of fear in Jerry's voice, and I knew it was serious. That was a Thursday. The next day, my husband and I went to the hospital where Carol was. She had had a stroke, and her brain was flooded with blood. She had never come out of being unconscious. That Friday, as we were standing around her bed with the family, we prayed together. Unless the Lord were to intervene, we realized we were saying goodbye to her. In the midst of the tears and in the sorrow of having to say goodbye, long before you're ready to, there really was the joy of acknowledging a life that had finished the race strong. Carol focused on the prize set before her in Christ, and she didn't take her eyes from it. She was going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." She was single-minded in her focus. She didn't tire in doing good. Why does someone tire in doing good to the point of fizzling out at the end of their life? Well, let's review quickly two reasons already mentioned. Number one, we leave God out of our decision-making, or at best, invite him in to bless the decision we've made. We saw that with Asa when dealing with the threat of Israel. He left God out of his decision-making. Number two, we form alliances that compromise our commitment. Look at Asa. Asa decided to unite with a godless, wicked king, the king of Syria. God even sent a prophet of his to warn Asa and correct him. Why he was so unwilling to break this alliance, we don't know. Was he tired of being set apart as a king without other king friends? Was he tiring of his independence in the Lord and desiring recognition from man that only really comes from relying on alliance with them? Julius Caesar, he understood about commitment. It's said that he cut off any alliances that would cause his men's commitment to not finish strong the battle that faced them on the shores of Britain. As he and his men were standing on the cliffs of Dover, overlooking the channel that they used to cross over in, they saw their ships totally engulfed in flames. Their ride home was gone. Their only hope of retreat, if that battle became too much, was gone. Caesar deliberately had the ships burned so that their only choice was to advance and conquer. Sometimes God will burn our alliances for us, taking the decision out of our hands. But most of the time, he wants us to use our free will to choose him instead. And he'll speak to us through his word and godly counsel, like he did through the prophets to Asa. Number three, another reason we don't finish strong is because we get discouraged running the race. Seems like we hit a brick wall at every turn, or we've entered that perfect storm. It's walled us in on every side by overwhelming waves. Oftentimes we're discouraged because we forget to cultivate our faith by reminding ourselves of who God is. How can we keep discouragement from sidelining us? We need to think correctly about who God is. That's why we're learning about his attributes and names. That's why our mantra is to get into his word. We also need to be on the lookout for Christian sisters who are discouraged. Paul, in his instruction to the Thessalonian church, said to encourage the disheartened. These people in Thessalonica were strong in the Lord, but they listened to some false prophets, which caused them a major detour in the race. And if they didn't correct some things, they were not going to finish strong. Their thinking about the Lord became incorrect, and they became discouraged, and they started living life very carelessly. If you see someone in this state, don't just take them out for coffee, but also bring God's word to them. Remind them of who God is and what he says he will do. When we know who God is and believe he is who he says he is, we will not tire in doing good. There are some things in life we have no choice in, but how we live day to day for our Lord isn't one of those. We can choose to face our life that appears like the Ethiopian army of a million and acknowledge God with the fact that only he can help in this battle, for he has the strength we don't have. Or we can choose to deal with our difficulties that nag at us like Israel nagged at Asa and rely on our own resources instead of remembering that God knows all and is looking throughout the earth to strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. Let's choose God's omnipotence and omniscience. Thanks, ladies.